Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Imagine two men walking to church this morning. One of them never missed a Sunday. He tithes, he's generous, he's faithful to his wife, he's honest in business. If you needed a character reference, he's the one you would ask to give it. He'd be the first on your list. He has his life together. And another man walks in. And his life is a mess. He knows that it's a mess. You know that it's a mess. And he comes to church, not even sure he really belongs, maybe questioning, why am I even here? Why am I showing up? And you have these two men. The question is which one of those men, the one who has everything together or the one who's messed up, which one of those men, which one is right with God? Now, our first instinct, you say, well, the first one, obviously, is at church. He doesn't miss a Sunday. He gives. He's faithful. He's honest. He's the one that, if we had to bet, seems like, for all intents and purposes, is the one that God would be pleased with. And the other man, the mess, I mean, surely he's got some catching up to do before God will accept him. But is that true? Is that how we're made right with God? By having it together? By maybe even doing the right things? Is that what makes you and I acceptable? See, the question that the parable actually confronts all of us with this morning is, how does anyone, the man who has it all together or the mess, how does anyone ever get made right with God in the first place? Is it through your works? Is it through what you do? Is it through your morality? Is it through your own righteousness? See, there's only two possible answers that people give to that question, to the question of how can I be made right with God? There's only two answers you can really give, because there, if we boil it down to brass tacks, there's only two possible religions in the world. There's the religion of self-righteousness. You get to God through what you do. And then there's the religion of mercy. You get to God through what He has done. See, there's only two ways to live. There's two ways to approach God. There's really just two faiths in this life. It's either faith in yourself or faith in Christ. Works or grace, earning or receiving, yourself or Jesus. Every worldview, every philosophy, every person in this room falls into one of those two categories when you answer the question, how can I be made right with God? You're either going to say, I'm going to try to be made right with God by having it all together. Or you can say, I'm going to be made right with God by faith in His Son. And you will leave here today. Every one of us will leave here today either right with God through faith in His Son, or we will leave here not right with God because we're trusting and depending upon ourselves. And so this morning, Jesus takes those two possible answers, faith in yourself or faith in Christ, and He puts them side by side in the parable to show you where exactly it leads. And so today, as we walk through the parable, we're going to see three headings. We're going to first look at two men, then we're going to see two prayers, and then lastly, we'll see two destinies. But first, the context of the parable. Jesus has actually, before He tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, just actually told two other parables. He told the parable of the persistent widow, or one other parable, the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. And there, Jesus makes it plain that a day of judgment is coming, that you and I all will stand before God one day. You and I will have to reckon with God one day, and He will render a verdict. And that verdict is either guilty or innocent. Some will be declared guilty, others innocent. Some condemned, some justified. And on that day, every motive, every thought will be laid bare before Jesus Christ. And the only question that will matter, and that's how He's setting up this parable, is how can I be made right with God? And so now in this parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus tells us exactly how you can be made right with God. He shows us exactly how the sinner will receive a verdict of innocence on that last day. And so verse 9, He also told this parable. That's in conjunction with the parable and the parable of the persistent widow. He also told this parable to some. Now notice the content of His congregation, so to speak, as He shares this parable. He's telling this to those who trusted in themselves. That's what verse 9 says. That's who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to people who trust in themselves. And trust in themselves how? That they are righteous. And then they treat others with contempt. See, in this parable, He's addressing those who trust Himself. He's really addressing, if we could put it in common jargon and nomenclature, He's really addressing good people. He's addressing moral, respectable people. Upstanding people. People who perhaps on that last day when God says, why should I let you into my heaven? They say, well, because I've done this and I've done that. And that I would be declared innocent on that last day because of how well I did in this life. That He's telling people who trust themselves that they believe that I can be righteous enough, spiritual enough, moral enough to justify myself when I stand before God. That is to whom He is telling this parable. And let's be clear, the quickest way to hell is trusting in yourself. It's trusting in your own righteousness. Thinking somehow that you earned your spot in heaven. If you think you've earned your spot in heaven, you ain't going there. And then it says in verse 9, He continues, and treated others with contempt. So these are the people He's talking to. They trusted themselves. I'm going to be justified on the last day because of what I've done. And then look at the working out, the outcome of that disposition. That they treat others now with contempt. That's what the belief of trusting in yourself produces. It produces contempt for other people. Because when you believe that your standing with God rests in you and rests in your own goodness, you cannot help to start by measuring yourself against everyone else and finding them lacking. And when you think you're good standing with God, you think you have a good standing with God because of what you bring, then you naturally think you're better than everyone else. Like, look what I've done. I can't believe that person would do such a thing or act that way or say that. See, self-righteousness always breeds contempt for other people. It cannot do otherwise. This is also why some of the most hateful, critical, disdainful people you will find are the self-righteous lost that attend church every Sunday. Because it breeds contempt. They think, I'm doing something. And I have this own strength. And they prop themselves up and look at everybody else like, well, why can't you do it like me? And it just breeds this contempt. And so now Jesus introduces this parable to the stiff-necked, self-righteous people to show them that their righteousness will never save them. And so now in verse 10, we see two men in this parable. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. This is the start of the parable. This is the setting of the parable. We got two men. They're going to pray. Here are the two men. One is a Pharisee, and the other man is a tax collector. These two men could not be more polar opposites in this context than in this culture. Two complete opposite ends of the social and religious spectrum that Jesus can find in his immediate context. The Pharisee. We have the first man, the Pharisee. And when we read, we've been so trained that when we see Pharisee, we sort of naturally wince. We sort of think of them like the bad guys of the New Testament. But really, when you think about the Pharisees and we have this negative reaction, you place yourself in that culture, that first century culture. The Pharisees were actually the good guys. They were religious. They were moral. They're the ones that had their act together. They were devoted publicly and privately to following the law of God. Now you take that into our scene. You know, someone that goes to church and loves the Bible and tries to obey the Bible, you're going to probably think that's a pretty good guy. And if you needed someone in this day, if you needed someone to babysit your kids or watch the house while you're away or feed your animals, you'd probably ask a Pharisee to do it. Because they could be trusted. With that, you wouldn't think for 1 second that you couldn't trust this guy, you know, the Pharisee down the street. They were a pillar of the community. And so he's the one going up to the temple to pray. Then you have another man on the other end of the spectrum. That's the tax collector. The publican, as it's sometimes called. And he was the opposite. I mean, according to public opinion, he shouldn't even been allowed to go into the temple. He was considered a collaborator, an extortioner. See, what Rome would do in this region is they would essentially sell off certain parts of the region to the highest bidder. And that person would become a tax collector. So that person would go around their designated region. They would collect taxes. They would have a certain quota they had to meet to give to Rome. And anything that they made above and beyond that, they got to keep. So they were extortioners and to their own people. They're betraying their own people. That's how they're viewed. That's how the tax collector is viewed. As a traitor, a scoundrel, he got rich by betraying his own people. I mean, if you've been bamboozled by a family member or a friend financially, you know how much you would hate them and hold a grudge against them? Well, he's doing that to everybody. So now, the two men you've got the most respected man in town going to the temple to pray. And you perhaps got the most despised man in town going to the temple to pray. So now we see these two men, but now we see these two prayers of these men. Look at verses 11 and 12. We see two prayers. So the Pharisee, standing by himself, so he didn't even want to be with other worshipers. He didn't want to stand with other Jews. He didn't even want to stand with his fellow Pharisees in the temple. And he's certainly not going to be near the tax collector. Standing by himself, this is what he prayed. God, I thank you. Now that starts off pretty good. God starts with God, I thank you. But isn't that what's so deceptive about self-righteousness? It's often couched in religious language because that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, he's supposed to open up his prayer with, God, I thank you. It's what a good religious moral person does. So to be the upstanding man, he has to give the token nod to God. God, I thank you. But then look how quickly it turns. Count all the I's, the pronoun I's. He says, I am not like other men. It's about him. I'm not like other men. I'm not extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week. I give my tithes of what I get. I. I mean, this isn't really a prayer at all. It almost reads like he's trying to announce his religious resume to everybody who's in earshot. Praising from his own lips himself. I give, I fast. It's self-congratulatory, it's self-glorifying, it's self-confidence, it's self-justification, it's self-righteousness. And that's so many people's posture. They want to prop themselves up, show how much they know, show how good they are, show what they've done. And it's really nothing but a shell game to try to show off that we think of that we have a righteousness that will impress other people and impress God. And that's what he's doing here. I mean, then he can't even get through his prayer without dragging the tax collector into it. I mean, it's just, I think the young folks call it catching a stray or something. I mean, he's praying, and it's like, and this tax collector over here, I'm glad I'm not like him either. He like needs that contrast. He needs someone to be beneath him to feel secure in his position. And also, by the way, as you read this, I want to let you know, because maybe this is sort of my heart in it, that you can be a Pharisee about the Pharisee. Well, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm not like the Pharisee. And then look, you're being a Pharisee about the Pharisee. Playing the same game. But by any measure that you apply, the Pharisee was a model citizen. Doesn't steal, he's honest. Faithful to his wife, right? Fasting twice a week, beyond what the law required, right? He's going beyond what the law required. He gives his money. I mean, if we're building a church membership role, give me 100 of these guys. And that's precisely the problem, is the Pharisee has confused being respectable with being reconciled to God. He's checked every single box and believes that adds up to righteousness. I mean, do you know how many respectable people will fill up hell? Do you know hell is going to be full of good, moral, self-righteous people? That hell will be full of people who went to church and prayed and fasted? Oh, did I not teach in your name? I cast out demons in your name? And the Lord says, I never knew you. See, Charles Spurgeon once said it very plainly. He says, morality may keep you out of jail, but it takes the blood of Jesus to keep you out of hell. See, if our own goodness, our own religious activity, our own moral scorecard could actually save us, if what we could do could actually save us, the cross was unnecessary. God wasted his own son on a rescue me and you really didn't need. So you can't help yourself here. If you think you can help yourself, you're rendering the cross useless and unnecessary. You know, I had a friend once years ago, he was a really good friend. And it was in that season of my life where God, the Lord, was really pulling on my heart to go into ministry and to preach and hopefully one day in hopes to become a pastor. And he was a good friend of mine, and I told him, and I shared that with him. And we were sitting in the car, and actually in another friend's driveway, And he told me, he said, you know, I'm thinking about becoming a preacher too. And I asked him why. I think that was more shock to me than me telling other people, you know, yeah, when I said it. And I asked him why. And his answer was one of the saddest answers I've ever heard in my life. He said, and this is as quoted as I can remember, I need to do more for God. And preaching is the most I can do, so if I preach, God will accept me. I mean, he never did go into ministry. Thank God for that. But the sentiment of his answer is alive and well in plenty of hearts, and maybe in yours this morning, that you have to be good enough, faithful enough, active enough. Then God will accept me. Church attendance, serving as a deacon, going on a mission trip, teaching Sunday school, singing in a choir, rocking the baby in the nursery, all good things. But every one of them can quietly become another rung on our ladder that we think we're building to climb up to God. The Pharisee shows us that any supposed righteousness that we think we have can never make a sinner right with God. So, where does that leave us? If our best isn't enough, is there any hope at all? Well, Jesus answered that question by introducing the other man in the story. The one who actually ends up leaving the temple justified. A man who mentions, a man we'll see that mentions no accomplishments and makes no promises to offer. He only has a plea. So now we see the other man, or the other prayer, the tax collector's prayer in verse 13. But the tax collector's standing far off, right? You see the contrast, the juxtaposition. One, he's standing far off. He's not in the middle of everybody trying to announce anything. He would not even, you see, lift up his eyes to heaven. What was the traditional Jewish posture of praying? Is they would lift their heads up and lift their hands and their head up to pray, like so. But here you see, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's down. A posture of humility. He didn't have his hands up. He's beating his breast almost like this. And this is his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, even in his body's confessing what his mouth is about to say. I bring nothing to you, God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross that I cling. See, the prayer itself, just seven words in the original language, has no comparison. It doesn't read like a spiritual resume, no mention of what he has done, because he knows there's nothing worth mentioning. And so he says in verse 13, God, that's his prayer, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, me and you do not get right with God by cleaning ourselves up first and then presenting an improved version of yourself to God. An improved version of yourself still deserves hell. You get right with God in the same way the tax collector did, with empty hands, humble heart, and to say, I have nothing to say for myself, but I need your mercy, God. If I'm ever going to be right with you, if I'm going to stand on that last day in front of you, it's nothing that I bring. It must be your mercy and your sheer mercy alone. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't offer God a plan to improvement. He doesn't say, you know, I'll try harder. I know I messed up this time. Would you give me another chance? I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll go to a soup kitchen. I'll change. I won't ever do it again. He doesn't say, I know I've failed. I'll do it differently. He just asks for mercy. Because he's finally seen what's true about himself, that he is in himself nothing but a hopeless, ruined, damned sinner. And without mercy, he has no hope. And he has nothing to bargain with. And see, this is what it means to be humbled, to stop measuring yourself against other sinners and start measuring yourself against the holiness of God. to realize that the distance between a sinner like you and me and the distance between you and a holy God cannot be closed by anything that you offer. Not by doing more, not by being better than the next person next to you. There's only mercy or there's nothing. Because our sin deserves punishment. And the penalty for our sin is death. And the only hope I have is that God would be merciful to me. Our sins, and here's the good news about all that, is that our sin is not actually keeping us from God. Your sin doesn't actually keep you from God. It's the self-righteousness in your heart that think you don't need Him, that you don't need His mercy. See, when you see your sin and you recognize God's mercy as your only hope, see, the man's recognition of his sin and hopelessness is not the thing standing between him and God. It's his sin that even qualifies him to receive what God is offering. But here's what so many people miss, that self-righteousness is the very thing that carries you farther from God, not closer, because self-righteousness produces a confidence in self and not a confidence in Christ. See, my friends, the smallest sin against an infinitely holy God deserves an infinite eternal punishment. We have sinned. We've fallen short of His standard. We've rebelled against Him. There's nothing we can do to bridge that. There's nothing we can do to make up for that. We cannot outweigh the scales by doing more good than bad. And even our own morality, even our own obedience, when it becomes the grounds of our confidence, it is in itself a form of rebellion because it's unbelief in the finished work of Christ. It's trusting in ourselves and not trusting in Him. See, God is holy and just, and we are neither. And there's nothing you bring that will ever bridge the chasm between a holy God and a sinful humanity. We need a mediator. We need someone to build that bridge for us because we cannot build it ourselves. He brought nothing. He just recognized his sin, but it wasn't just the recognition of his sin. He casted by faith. He casted himself by faith upon the merciful arms of his God. And he brought nothing. And nothing is exactly what God's asking you to bring. Not because your sin doesn't matter, but because Christ has already dealt with your sin at the cross. And all that's left for us to do is stop pretending like you and I have anything to add to the finished work of Christ. Every single one of us needs the same prayer on our lips. As Edward said, the only thing I bring to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We all need a prayer that says, God, I bring nothing but my sin, and I need you to be merciful to me. That's where we all must get to. No list of sins that I've done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only in you. So you see, he says, I just got to cast myself upon God's mercy. That's our only hope. That's your only hope. To see that He is so holy and you're such a great sinner and we need mercy. That's the only way. So now we see two men, two prayers, but we see two destinies of these men. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Two men, two prayers, two destinies. The one that we expect to get it doesn't. The Pharisee, because he trusted in himself and his work, he leaves the temple that day still in his sin. And the tax collector, because he knows he needs mercy and forgiveness, he is the one that walks away that day justified and right before a holy God. See, one left justified, the other did not. One left declared innocent and forgiven, the other did not. So what does it mean to be justified? He says, the one that trusted in himself was not justified. The one who said, I need your mercy, was justified. What does that mean? Justification is to be declared righteous before the bar of God's own justice. It is to be made right with God, not merely to have your record erased, but to have a righteous record credited to you that was never yours to begin with. That's what it means that on the last day, you can be justified. You can be declared innocent. That's what the tax collector needs. That's what every one of us needs. A new standing before God that we cannot, and because we cannot repair the standing we already have. And so how then is this justification received? Because he said, I need you to be merciful to me. But then is it just God saying, I'll show mercy and just kind of ignore? Remember, God's holy. Is he just going to ignore our sin? No, we see that God deals with our sin. So how is this justification in the gospel actually received for us? Notice where the two men are praying. They're praying in the temple. That's not incidental to the parable. Yes, so you went to the temple as a place of prayer, but what else did they do in the temple? They made sacrifices. It was a place of sacrifice. The entire sacrificial system that happened at the temple existed for one purpose: atonement, a substitute that could be offered so that our sin could be forgiven and dealt with and our guilt wiped away. It was that atonement to be at peace with a holy God through a substitute who bore what the sinner deserved. That sacrifice existed to turn away God's righteous anger. That is what mercy means in this prayer. If you look at the word and do a word study on mercy in this prayer, it's not merely pity. It's not just God sort of being nice to you, but it's the turning away of wrath, the satisfying of justice on someone else's behalf. So when the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as he's saying that, he stands in the very place sacrifices for sins would be made. He's not simply asking God to be nice to him. He's actually, the word is, he's saying, God, be propitious toward me, a sinner. God, would you be propitiated? Now, I know that's a big word, but he's saying, look, God, I need you to be merciful. I need you to be propitiated. I need you. What that means is I need your wrath turned away from me because of my sin. That I need you to satisfy your justice because my sin deserves condemnation. And how does God do it? God is propitious towards sinners by providing a substitute, a sacrifice, his only son, the Lamb of God, who stands in the place of ruined sinners, who pays for our sins and makes us right through his life, his death, his resurrection, his finished work. And by faith in him, we trust in that. It's credited to us, and I'm made right with God, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. And then God is propitiated through a sacrifice in my place. So see, this is not, when he says, have mercy on me, this is what we don't need another chance from God. That's not what he means when he says, be merciful. If we had another chance, we'd mess that one up too. He said, I need mercy. I need your anger turned from me. He said, I need you to be propitious toward me. Your anger satisfied. So then now, as we've already discovered, who exactly is that pointing us all to this morning? Well, Romans 3:25 makes it very clear. God put forward Christ as a, here's the same word, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It is in Christ, and only in Christ, that God's wrath against sin is turned away and mercy is turned toward us by faith. And listen, I know for many of us, it's the same old story, right? But it's the same old story we love to hear. That God has shown mercy to me, a sinner. And it's not by my effort, not by my works, but His goodness, His mercy, and by faith in His Son, that you and I are justified and declared innocent before God. It is the unilateral, unconditional grace and mercy given to ruined sinners who bring absolutely nothing to the table except our sin and a total inability to save ourselves, but by faith, casting ourselves upon the mercy of a good and gracious God, we can cast ourselves at the mercy of Him through the work of Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't merely that He knew He was sinful. It was that He cast Himself entirely upon God's mercy. And that's where we must be. Because God, I have nothing but Christ. Nothing in my hands. That it pleases God to look upon Christ and pardon you, to show mercy. But hear me clearly. This is what so many people are confused with. That they just quite frankly don't have a clear understanding of the gospel. And we always revert back. We always revert back. We can revert back to works righteousness. I mean, even this week, I visited somebody. Not from the church. It was outside of the church. And I sat with them, and they were talking about a death of a loved one. And they said to me, and this is a guy who you would kind of fit in that category of the Pharisee, right? He's an upstanding, moral person. Everyone thinks he's a good guy. And he said, well, if anybody deserved heaven and made it, it would be her. And do you see how that's a misunderstanding of the gospel? It's about her, like what she did. She didn't do nothing. She didn't do nothing to earn her place. But you see how we even have that still takes up residence in our heart? See, this parable so often is preached like a simple lesson in humility. Well, don't be mean to the tax collectors. Don't put them down. A warning not to look down on others. Don't look down on others that aren't like you. Don't look down on adulterers. You know, that's sort of how that's preached. But no, this parable is a command from the Lord to every one of us to repent and trust in Christ, because He desires that none should perish, and He has made a way up for sinners to be made right with Him. So maybe you've came here this morning, and maybe you're the one that has it all together, or maybe you're the mess, but maybe you came in here like the Pharisee, thinking you brought something to offer God this morning and have a good standing with Him. Lest you repent and cast yourself upon the kind, merciful arms of God, you will not leave here justified. If you're not trusting in Christ and Christ alone, God's wrath is still on you. But if you do cry out to God, recognize your sin and realize your need for a Savior and His mercy by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself up for you, you may leave here today justified and right with God, not on the basis of what you've done or who you are, but because God is merciful and gave you His Son and did not withhold Him, and says that all who would come by faith in Him can have eternal life and be made right with me. Because see, in verse 14, he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you see the one who exalts himself, who trusts in himself? He's going to be humbled on that last day. But the one who humbles himself and says, God, I need mercy, he'll be exalted on that last day. He will be made right on that last day. And so he turns it, verse 14 sort of turns it to us. And how do you live? Do you live boasting in your own achievements, your own works, or do you live boasting in Christ? Will you humble yourself before the Lord today and be exalted on the last day, or will you exalt yourself today and be humble before a holy God on the last day? See, here's what's so freeing in the application of the parable. So as we see this, I want every one of us to be reminded that you can stop trying to earn the grace of God in your life. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. And if you deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. That's what causes us to rejoice in the work that God has done, is that it is not about me. It's all about Him and what He's done. So, my brother or sister, rest in Christ. In Him, you're already accepted fully, finally, and forever. And the moment you think you've earned it is the moment it stops being grace and mercy. You can stop treating your walk with God like a competition with other people. You don't need someone beneath you to feel secure. Christ's righteousness, not your comparative goodness, is your only standing. And therefore, we are now free to lift others up and not ourselves. See, the Pharisee is still alive in a lot of us. We still compare. We still perform. We still think, I'm doing better than him. The gospel kills the inner Pharisee that's living inside of all of us. So die to exaltation of self and live for the exaltation of Christ. Are you decreasing so that he might increase? Who is it in the quiet of your own heart that you make much of? Do you make much of Christ or do you make much of yourself? If you are in Christ this morning, you are called to live a life of Christ exaltation. We do not need self-esteem. We need Christ esteem, to esteem him highly. See, the Pharisee thought he had it all figured out. He didn't. Don't walk out of this room unjustified because you assume being a good person, a church-going person, was enough. It's not. Your eternal destiny depends on this. It is Christ and Christ alone who makes us right with God. Mercy and grace alone. Nothing of our contribution but the finished work of Christ standing in the place of ruined, helpless sinners like you and me. It's a reminder for all of us that our standing with God has never been what we've done. It's always been through the sheer mercy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And now, much like this parable, there are two ways for every one of us to leave this room. You can leave in your sin, unjustified, trusting in yourself and opposed to God. Or you can leave justified through faith in Christ, rejoicing at God's mercy toward you, a sinner. How will you leave today? Will you leave humbled and justified, or will you leave arrogant, proud, and opposed to God? Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.